All right, I have things on the board there that are objections to capitalism that are brought up sometimes, or free market economy. So we're going to deal with that and deal extensively with is competition fair. So we'll talk about that and build our case for a free market and the benefit of it. All right, we're ready to go. Looks like we're ready to go. Wonderfully made. We've been there before. Comes out of Psalm 139, 14, and we still are amazed at how God has wonderfully put together not only the biological structure of his creation, but also how the social structures of creation work. And when they are violated, there are problems in the world. Certainly are. So we go over this front panel just to remind everybody and pick up new ones that haven't seen this. We have explained why the world is the way it is by recognizing five global events: the creation, the fall in the garden, the expulsion of the first couple from the garden, the flood, and the five and languages, division of languages in the world. Those are the five things that have happened before us that makes the world the way it is today. A sinful world, by the way, because of the fall. And the rest of them are, including the fall, are all judgments of God. And so, some ways, we live in a world with difficulty. When Adam was expelled from the garden, he was told that you will raise your crops in the midst of thistles and thorns. And the woman, he says, you will bear children with pain. And those judgments, no matter what has been done to alleviate those judgments, are still with us in one way or another. So we have a world that's not a safe place. And if you have not recognized that in our news today, these days, the world is not a safe place. The world has been destabilized by the fact that there is no more a gatekeeper. With the decline of the Western powers, including Europe and now also the United States. And whenever there is a vacuum, what fills the vacuum? A rogue nation. And we have Russia moving right in to that spot. So the world wasn't particularly safe a year ago. It's a little less safe now. And all is part of the judgments of God. God allows these things for his purposes. So we are now in an environment of evil, in an environment of harmful things, shameful things, and even unequal things. We are encouraged to know that we are each gifted uniquely, have various opportunities and various outcomes. None of them are equal or the same, and we appreciate that. We wouldn't all want to be made out of a cookie cutter. Any attempt to disregard or humiliate these realities will only greatly add to the misery, to our misery as of humans, no matter how well-intentioned they are. Well, I didn't mean for that to happen. We call that unintended consequences. If I think about what I have tried to do for you without you knowing what I'm doing, I'm trying to give you tools to think by. And these five things are tools to think by. So we now know the world as it is must be a factor in everything we think about. It's a starting point. We must also understand that God has given us duties as humanity, and we call that the mandate. It must be accepted from God as from God, and we are duty-bound and privileged as men to complete it. So I'm going to suggest to you that God created and stopped, and he allows the rest of the creation, and I'm starting to use that word in a very limited way, but I think an appropriate way, allows the creating process to continue on in the creature he has created in his own image called man. Man has some creative ability. He can make things out of nothing. And I've showed you one place where he have done that, and I'll show you another one tonight. For example, a sparse population with only two people living in the earth, living in a wilderness of barrenness, hardly completes the work of creation. I looked at the bottom of my map there. I looked up how many square miles there are on the world. There's 190, almost 197 million square miles in the world. And we have two people to occupy it. Would you say the job's done? No. The creating work of God was done, but now the creating work of man begins. So man uses his God-given creating ability when he uses his ingenuitive powers of the mind to invent something that didn't exist before, innovate, and as we saw last week, to actually create wealth out of nothing. That, by definition, is creation. Now, creating is the work of hands. We don't think sometimes that God worked in creation, but he did because he rested on the seventh day. So creating is the work of the hands or, in the case, in our case, minds. For example, God used his mind. We don't know that he has a brain, but he certainly can think and act. So he's a person. God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh, creating ex nihilo, by the way, is still work. Last week we saw that the filling of the earth mandate was emphasized in the female division of work. I'm going to use that word, division of work, is a way to explain the mandate. She, as the male, has a reproductive power, better, a production power, which is a creation power. We may be able to explain the biological conception, but no one can explain how in conception a new person is created. In fact, it is so new that parents name their new creation by a unique name. Okay? Remember that which you name you own? That didn't exist before. When you were born, you didn't exist before conception. You did not exist. But all of a sudden, here you are. I'm not just talking about the body. There's something in the body that wasn't there before. So the parents name it with a unique name. A new person, for good reasons now, can be considered a created being. Now, I'm not talking about the body. That's the biological aspect of it. Now, of course, God is and was the original author of life. But he has ordained that a newly created person comes only through the agency of female humanity. I say female humanity because it is the woman who cradles this life before and after birth. But a new being exists, and it did not exist before. The life is in the body. It is out of nothing. Thus, the definition of creating fits here as well. And out of these new creations, the world is filled with these newly created beings. We call them through the birth process. So we have the fill and subdue mandate will be challenged by the spoiler, and you know who I'm talking about, at every conceivable level. To the extent that Satan can divert humanity, even slightly, from completing the mandate, he can count it as a victory. And I've often bothered by that, but it came to me this week, sitting in my quiet study, that victory does go to Satan. But how can that be? Because he is not victorious. Then I remember, in athletic contest, note that a victory is a shallow one if that victory is stripped. If the crown is stripped because he was a cheater, that makes his humiliation even greater. So that's why God allows him victory, because setting him up in victory will allow the greatest humiliation of all. Okay, now we know this. What is at stake? Well, it's the creator world, yes, but at the center of the creator world is the crown of his creation, man made in the image of God. Thus, man and his habitat is the object of satanic destruction. Now, we have these very simple words out of Genesis 1:28. I think these are words written by God, given to Adam. And he said to him, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish," and etc. That's what we call the mandate. We have divided it as division of labor, and it helps us a lot to think about how we are supposed to perform in our functions. We are to, sometimes we talk about roles. I like, that's fine. But I like to go back even before we get to roles, is divide up the labor force. God wants men to do this, and God wants women to do that. Why would he make two people do exactly the same thing? Wouldn't that be boring? Well, I think it would be. So we have these divisions of labor. One is to fill the earth. We have found feminine overtones in that. Maybe that's not strong enough. We have the subdue the earth and the masculine overtones. I was interested. My wife gets up in the morning. I get up in the morning. She stays home. I go out. We have different realms we function in. So when I come home, I got to live with her. When I go out, she got to live with me. So, I mean, it's sort of like, but we have our realms where we function best in. Okay, so we have that division of labor. It helps a lot rather than think of it as roles, because I don't like my role. But if God divided the labor, what have I got to say about it? Out of the division of labor comes roles that we function in. Now, I know the line can be fuzzy between these two, but the mandate stands this way. I can't be a woman, and the woman ought not try to be the man. Okay? All right. So, division of labor helps me analyze what God expects of me. So the command, God commanded Adam and Eve to fill and subdue the earth. A failure in implementing the mandate, even if only in degrees, is proportional to the success, and I mean success, of man on earth. How is success defined? Well, it is defined as prosperity, the product or value of surplus labor. That's the thing that Adam suffered when he cast out of the garden. His surplus labor went down. The product of his labor went down. He had to do things that were unproductive. He could still be productive, but he had to do it with a lot of headwind. So success is prosperity and vice versa. Prosperity is success. Now, this all sounds very materialistic and mundane and very worldly, but we're talking about what God has meant for us as humanity on the earth, and we are to deal with and live with strawberries, bananas, potatoes, and so forth to enjoy. Families, friends, children, it's all part of it. A shelter when it rains. Now, that was after the flood. But all those things are there. So, success defined as prosperity. And success is possible only when there is freedom to prosper. We talked about that in the last few lessons. So what prosperity is really to live in a built house rather than in a natural cave. That's not terribly prosperous, but I tell you, I'd rather live in a built house any day than in a cold, dark cave. Growing surplus food to sell is more than what I need is a good thing, rather than just what I need to get by. So how is the battle engaged? Well, the attacks are on two foundational issues we talked about last week. The feminine overtones, we talked about how that the attack on the woman's division of labor, the roles or their jobs, is pretty well taken care of if sex on demand is provided for. And on the other hand, for men, if they don't have to work, that take care of it. I mean, the division of labor doesn't matter. The mandate would not be fulfilled. Just those two things. When that happens, the economy is destroyed and the mandate is completely destroyed. Cannot be done. Maybe some of you have thought about that, I hope, after you've gone home. Think about some of these things. So last week we talked about the spoiler limiting the population via abortion, delayed marriage, homosexual relationships, career limiting and delaying childbirth. The people whose birth rate is less than 2 per generation will decline, a couple, 2 per couple. And if less than 1.8, and I've tried to verify that and I could not find it again, cannot recover. These cultures cannot recover. They will continue to decline. Some nations have already fallen to this level. Now, we had a lot of gloom and doom in the 1970s. That was right after the ice age was going to be upon us. Then we came up on this terrible explosion, population explosion myth in 1972. we had this article, Limits to Growth, predicted that the world would run out of gold, zinc, mercury, and oil before 1992. Now, I remember as a kid, I had a high school kid probably, they said that the last oil field had just been discovered. That's all there is. There is no more. We're going to have to live with what we have. And most of it was in Saudi Arabia. Well, we know quite a bit has happened since then, hasn't there? So we're going to run out of oil in 1992. And then 1980, a report, the Global 2000 report of the U.S. government, predicted that the world would face an oil shortage of 20 million barrels a day by 2000, and the oil would cost $100. That part they got right. Well, they didn't really, because you put the consumer index to that, that's 2.8. So the oil, at their prediction, would have been $283. It hasn't quite got that high, has it? But has got to $100 in our terms. But those would be like $30 in these other terms, a third of it. So they worry. So the population bomb looks very different from the way it did in 1968. There have been a revolution in thought about how to regard resource scarcity. I hear again that there is found more and more oil in North Dakota and up to Canada, Wyoming, that beats what's in Saudi Arabia. And I found not too long ago that there's water in Africa deep. I said, "Did you tell me about that?" Somebody told me about that. Somebody sitting over there. And I said, yeah, it's very deep. That's the problem. It's a little bit too deep, but there's water there. And I'm wondering, was that the kind of water that flooded the earth? Think about that. Yes, it is. All right. So they thought scarcity was going to be the problem. Now they've rethought. Experiencing runaway population growth, fertility rates in some countries have fallen so fast around the world that the United States now forecasts the global population will peak sometime in the middle of the 21st century. And that's a guess. So we have this mandate for the ladies. Women should be at peace with a mandate. And I know that ladies in our church that have been taught the Bible are. I have heard in many occasions that the ladies in this fellowship of believers are the best adjusted women that they know of. And that's part of the reason. They're content with what they have there. So we should be content with the roles, the division of labor that exists. And Timothy 1:15, we had that Sunday night, talks about that, and it actually nails it. But women will be preserved through their childbearing children if they continue in the faith. In other words, that's their role. That's where they get their enjoyment. All right. But the problem is that the world says she can have it all. Now, I don't want this to be painful, but I got to thinking about this. We talked about this Sunday night. Gil says, and read out of the Bible, that Eve was deceived. And then somebody said, no, she wasn't deceived. The Bible says she was deceived. Do you think she was deceived? Yes. The Bible says you're deceived. You know, I don't think deception, being deceived, is nearly as bad as doing something deliberately, which is what the men did, so don't feel bad, ladies. Now, the problem I have with this is there's a little saying that goes, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me. Well, I think the women, the feminist movement, has again deceived the women. I have this because they think they can have it all. And how many, I said this the other week, how many articles do you find is that question raised? Can you have it all? Can you have it all? Can you have it all? And the answer usually comes back, well, yes, well. All right, I just thought that's interesting. She said, deceived once, she's actually deceived again by believing this lie. Not a good thing. So the masculine attack, denial of personal property, seems so much less significant than the ladies. But, you know, there is this thing that I have felt that you could control, quote, manage, whatever the word is here. The ladies in our culture, the men have no choice but to follow. So that's why there's so much emphasis on the ladies. That's why, what do you think the devil went after the ladies, after the lady? She knew what he could do. All right, so that should put our guard up rather than just make the same mistake again. Now, denying the popular ownership, the denial of personal property comes in our post-Reformation times through the ideals of equality. We spent some time at the beginning of this last session on this. This ideals of equality achieved by a central managed economy, we know it now as socialism, and you hear that word quite a bit on the radio anymore, the television, the news. Some people still don't recognize what it is. So before that, we had serfdom, and where property was denied and was owned by the king or the serfs or the lords, masters. They owned their castles, and the serfs, they had no property rights. And the economy stayed placid. But the moral pressure, I think largely from Christian ideals, brought down kings and lords and landless serfs. Whether it's the peasants' revolt or whatever, there is finally a time when this doesn't work. In its place rose, by default, the normal thing that people do, a free market economy. You don't have to learn this. It's just something that's built into our self-interest. Well, when that started, some got richer and some got poorer. This would challenge by Marx and others, Engels, who believed in equality for all, and that private property, which now was being promoted, was the cause of all trouble. Get rid of private property, we'll all be happy. No wars, no one will fight because everybody has the same thing. Why would I fight you for something I already have? So it goes. He believed in the common economic equality to be managed by administrators. I always think there's always to be somebody that runs the show, you know. Somebody's at the helm. Somebody's always steering the ship. Of course, they're not normal. They're just extra special people. I wonder who they would be. Well, the ones that think this up. They're the ones that should do this. That's how it is in the socialistic ideas. Well, this came to be known later as socialism, with incredibly high ideals of a utopia, and looked down incredibly at the free market system as being so inadequate and so hard on people. Do it our way and everybody will be happy. Well, we studied Marxism in Russia, and we don't see communism in Russia today, but we see that kind of despotic thinking that goes with it. The battle against the mandate, how is it being engaged in our day? We've already talked about the female aspect of it. Now the male aspects, what I was going to do today, we talked about this last week, the private property. Have we stumbled on profound truth? But it's not the magic bullet. What is the magic bullet? Well, creating wealth is. There's a little review for you. But you can create wealth only in the free market and a secured property economy. You've got to be able to have some hope of owning what you have today, tomorrow. You're going to sow your wheat on ground that you may not own it tomorrow. You're probably not going to sow on it today. So you have to have some kind of security of property. Creating wealth is not rearranging wealth, moving from one bank account to the other account. That's moving around wealth. It doesn't create any, even though it may seem, if it comes to mine, bank account, I'm not still creating any wealth. So here's kind of a broader statement of our producing wealth, because I didn't explain that there are other jobs that are out there besides those that actually create wealth. There's those that have to deal with it. So a family, I said nation or family, but it works both ways, so now I include the family. A nation or a family must produce wealth. That is, they have to produce something or contribute something. In contrast, those that take out but add nothing, and there are always those that cannot work, there always are those. So a nation or a family must produce wealth to enjoy life. In other words, to be prosperous, to not live in a cave, but live in a house they built. Have running water instead of going to the lake with a dipper. These advancements of culture can happen if you have some kind of prosperity and innovation. So the measurement of prosperity in the nation or in the family is contribution to the gross domestic product, what we actually make. And I won't go how we do that. We did it last week. Now, not everyone will produce this wealth. Some will be bankers, retailers, security workers, government workers, military personnel, elementary specialized training in schools, and so on. But all they contribute to making and preserving or working with the wealth created, even if it's by others. In other words, there are services that contribute to the larger goal of making wealth, increasing the GDP of the nation or of a family. So I don't want to limit it just to the guys that make walking sticks. There's also the accountant that sits behind a desk and counts the money he made from the walking stick. That's a legitimate job. But it falls, comes out of having created some wealth somewhere. So on the bottom of this, we have the free market economy. Oh, I didn't set this up. On the bottom, free market economy is the best and only way to establish the price of value of anything. There's no computer in the world that can tell you what something's going to cost at every place in the world at any time of the day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Cannot be done. You have to have a market to establish it. If you try to establish it falsely, you're going to make some very, very big mistakes. You might get away with it for a while, but it will in the long run be ruinous. So there has to be the free choice and competition to establish these market values. Freedom to act without coercion is essential. Without coercion, without the external forces in your mind or consequences if you don't do certain things. I don't think we can live totally free of coercion, but that is our goal. Coercion can be any kind of intimidation that affects decision-making, including taxes, tax breaks, excessive regulation, price controls, minimum wage, you name it. All of those that are out there to control the market somehow for somebody's benefit, that's a bad thing because it's no longer free. And then we have corruption because we have people that argue for better and, you know, then you get paid off for arguing or giving up. You know, we go through all that with the dollar wage scale we had for shelling corn. Remember that? So by nature, government will tax to provide these necessary services to secure private property and the national borders. That's all legitimate. Top of the page. Creating wealth is not moving wealth from one person to another by giving it away to charity, nor by stealing it, or by extortion, or by tax or economic aid to nations or to individuals. That is not creating wealth. That's just moving it around. Creating wealth is not borrowing wealth from another and counting it as an asset. When I borrowed money, and I did that some, when I was in business, I never put the borrowing money on my asset side of the ledger. Somehow it always ended up on the other side. It meant I owed it. It wasn't mine. I didn't get wealthy because I borrowed money. So don't ever think that you can borrow yourself into wealth. So having a big bank account doesn't make you wealthy. You got that figured out, right? Especially if you owe these bills. So we are referring to an amazing process by which human beings are able to better their economic situation by making valuable things that did not exist before that somebody else wants. That's why they're valuable. So there's our system. There we have it. Now what do we have? We've got the New York skyline, I think it is. Tell me if it's not. No, I don't think it's New York. Could be Houston. I don't know what it is. It's not New York. Yeah, I know. I recognize that. There's no Empire Building in it. So anybody know?
San Diego?
I don't know. No, not the Sears Tower's not in there.
Could be Philadelphia.
Could be Philadelphia. I'll take that. Let's go on. All right, what we have here is a cityscape that's been built by free market. See the little lights in the windows, the high structures, the steel that holds them up, the sewer system that drains the waste, the water that brings it in, the streets that run below. It's done by free market. It is also a cityscape that's considered unnatural. It does not look like the forest, the virgin forest, never been touched. So how does the spoiler go about this? He attacks these building blocks on the basis of nature worship. We've destroyed nature by building these buildings, and that is the sin. Somebody see, is the book Noah, the movie out on Noah already? Anybody seen it? Anyway, you know, the real sin of man there, and this is not a new idea, by the way. The real sin of man, why God had to destroy the world, because man did not take care of the world. He was ignorant of ecology. So the sin is destroying nature. That's the same thing that we've been told in these attacks on the mandate. We're destroying nature. Well, I would say whatever city this is, it's sitting on a lot of nature. It destroyed a lot of, maybe, what are the beetles in North Lincoln? The tiger beetles? Probably destroyed a tiger beetle or two. And now we have in California, I heard tonight again, that there's little fish being saved and the farmers are parched for food for animals. for people. And they don't know what to do. Because the fish somehow all of a sudden have status that the man doesn't have. So it's an attack on the mandate. We can do without fish, one more species. Or take a bunch of them, put them in woe fish and put them somewhere else. They probably could survive somewhere else. And you'll find out somewhere, if they do live somewhere else, they know about them. So go to all this trouble. But you notice that this mandate is all out of God's creation. First of all, God has given us this freedom. He's built that into us. Private property is made explicit by the law. And in God's image, he created man to innovate and subdue. We call that the free market. So all those things go together to form our free economy. And that is exactly what's attacked, based on nature worship. And we're going to do that in the last, hopefully, promises. But we want to do that these last 3 weeks, or at least two of the last 3 weeks. So we have the forces against the masculine overtones of the division of labor. Now, that's where I was going to go into that, but I've got to do this stuff because I don't want to leave this and then come back to it later. So I got to deal with these six objections to the free market system because we want to finish the free market system. We don't want to come back to it. So we must leave the spoilers challenge to fulfill the masculine subdued aspects of the mandate because of the thought sequence, my thought sequence. We need to finish some objections raised by the free market system. Should have closed the parenthesis there. So we covered eight objections raised by J. Richards in his Money, Greed, and God book, which I recommend highly. So I put them up already. Do I need to go over them? I'm not going to go over them now just because of time. So the first one, this is the first two are recovery. We already did this. No, can we build a just society? The answer is no. But a free market economy is better. It's not perfect yet. Because we are living in an unsafe, fallen world full of sinful, selfish, greedy people. That alone makes it less than fully just. But the choice between individuals managing their own economies or having someone else decide what's best for everyone else and design an economy for each person, which results in a sameness, which results in lack of motivation and discouraged innovation, is just downright flat boring. And will never accomplish the mandate. So the free market economy choice is easy. It's the default position. Like I said, we came out of free feudalism. It's a normal thing. Everybody went to build things and sell things because of self-interest. It's an easy thing, even though the outcome may not be fair, quote, by God's standards of justice, and expect it to be. The free market is not perfect, but far better than any other, and our studies of socialism, I believe, has shown that. If you don't believe that, who was it? That Lee Harvey Oswald? You know, he was trying to be kind of a communist, and so before he shot Kennedy, he went to Russia for a while, tried to live with those people, and he found out how they really were, and he came back. He even forsook his national, his citizenship, and I think the guy said, oh, go visit, you'll be back for it. And sure enough, he was. So sometimes we have these ideals about something that just aren't true. We dealt a little bit with what Jesus would do. I want to do it again. It's not an appropriate question. By the way, never be caught in answering an inappropriate question. When you're ever stuck, you know, like, are you still beating your wife question? You know, don't answer it. Say, wait a minute, would you rephrase that so it's a proper question? Well, we have this, what would Jesus do is not a proper question to be asking us, unless you want to know about moral things. So Jesus is our example because he did not lie, cheat, or steal, and all the other things. He did not do that. But it is inappropriate to use Jesus as an economic model. Flat out inappropriate. Using his free market economy teaching assumptions is appropriate when he teaches, because he would not use flawed models. For example, free market is behind many of his parables. But Jesus did not own anything, but that cannot be construed so that no one should own anything or just the minimals. The mandate could never have been realized without surplus production. Now, big question. Would Jesus wear a Rolex watch? Or drive a Rolls Royce? It's not a valid question. Well, for one thing, it's not immoral. They would say it's immoral. It's not immoral because it's not illegal to own these things. If Jesus needed anything like that, I suppose he'd have it. But he didn't need them. So his personal life was not a business. Don't use him as a business model. He fit better the model of a rabbi, which is what he was, who was supported by the people, which he was. In fact, the lady supported him. His contribution to society was in the form of spiritual support. I'm going to be just loose here. You know, he wasn't out there producing something. He was out doing spiritual work with them. But Peter and John, their fishing business fit a free market economy. How do we know that? Because when Peter was done with it all, he says, I'm going fishing. That's free market economy. He didn't ask, well, I'm going to ask if I can go fishing. I wonder if they'll let me into the union again or whatever. I'm going fishing. And he did just that. In fact, Jesus helped him catch a net full, this is after the resurrection, on the shore, remember, feed my sheep, you know, that one. Jesus helped him catch a net full more than enough for the shore lunch, which he already had already prepared, but it was much more than just for lunch. Enough to sell for a gift to the poor? Probably not. A handsome profit. Jesus was not appealing to Peter's basic instincts here of greed. He was helping his business. I'm not saying that's his primary objective, but this helped his business. He made a point that he cared for Peter. Cast your net on the other side of the ship, boat. And all of a sudden these fish come up. Wow, that's because Jesus hated them so much. No. All right, you got the point. So Peter and John are in the fishing business. Use them as a model. And what Jesus did to help them in their business is an example. He supported them in their business. Okay. Doesn't free market foster unfair competition? This is probably a big one. The free market depends on competition. Yes, but it is a win-win competition. Remember our dollar gift, how that worked out? There is a limit of supply of nearly everything except air, except underwater. Working hard to win the prize makes everyone work harder. If it is achieved by lottery or by the Central Planning Committee, based on what? Who would lift a finger to achieve or to acquire? If just a matter of luck, I'll just sit here. Okay, the next one, I think, is going to be a personal story. I could have made one up, but it'd be a lot harder to make one up than to use a real one. And I got thinking about this is from my early life. I was born in 37, so I was about 4 years old when you pick up this story, and I hope you'll forgive my using of a personal story because it's so much easier to do something that I know about than something I make up. Because this really happened, more or less. I sometimes don't know if I have the dates exactly right, but I think as far as I know, this is how it worked out. Now, we're going to talk about competition. Don't lose track of what our story is. So it's a story of corn pickers and unfair competition. And by the way, that is a Oliver Twerow corn picker, if you don't recognize it. Slightly used, and it should not have those yellow snoots on it. They were not that way when I saw it. I don't know whose this is. It's off the internet. But that is the machine I'm talking about. And by the way, on the left-hand side, you see a flared box trailer. Now, that's an innovation, too, because they used to go just straight up like this. Then they got so much corn because of irrigation, they flared them out to hold more corn. All right, got it? All from that era. So here's my story. Excuse me if this is offensive. I could never do this at home, but I can do it here for you guys because you don't know my dad. In the winter of 1939, my mom and dad went to California to see if they wanted to move there. They got jobs plucking turkeys. I would guess that it only took a few weeks. I'm thinking more like hours. A few weeks before Dad figured that this was not going to be his life's pursuit. But without anything but bare hands, what could he do? The economy was still reeling from the depression of the early 1930s, and jobs were not very easy to find, and he was a high school dropout because of algebra. My mother never went to school, high school, because her mother was ill, and she had to take care of her, and that's how she learned to cook so good as a girl. And so when she grew up to be a lady, she knew how to cook, and we worked with that all the time. So my mother's grandparents had moved to California and had many relatives, both sides of her family, had already moved there. So it would have been an easy move. butt-plucking turkeys? I think it was there they decided to return to Nebraska without any question or ever return to California. I believe that he compared his life as a turkey plucker with the life he had on a farm, as a farmer. Now, farming seemed to be a better choice in spite of the dry land and dust bowl environment of Hamlin County in the 1930s. I remember it was so bad that when my brother was, my mother was pregnant with my brother, the dust was blowing so bad, she was driving a car, that she drove off the road in the ditch, didn't know she had done that, got out of the car, laid below the car, and the car didn't tip on her. You know, wind was blowing. She didn't know where she was. That's how dusty it was. I can see why they wanted to go to California, just a little bit. So to improve his farming fortunes, he must have thought, I'm not sure when he came up with this. I'm just going to give you the way I kind of remember it, because I was only three to four. Hey, I remember more than you think at four. To remember his farming fortunes, he thought that if he could borrow the money to dig a well for irrigating his corn crop, he could eliminate one uncertainty of farming, that was the lack of rain, water. Returning, he found to the last dollar what the banker would lend him. I know exactly how much it was, $2,400. The land belonged to the in-laws, my mom's parents. So putting a well on land that he did not own, talking about secure property, I'm not sure this was. Well, you trust your in-laws, don't you? So anyway, that's what he did. Maybe it was safe with that. Well, anyway, they'd been married for 7 or 8 years, something like that. Well, the well driller agreed to that borrowed money price to put in the well, the motor, and all that kind of stuff, ready to go. That was August 1940. Remember, 39, they were in California. That summer, they had it done. It didn't get done until the end of summer because there were probably others that were digging wells, and it would take 7 to 10 days to dig a well. So you're just going to do it like they do it now, just punch and go. Now, the 1940 crop was not helped much by the new well water. I don't even know they'd tried it. Next year, corn picking continued by hand shucking, but now this was irrigated corn crop. I was four, and I do remember this. We were hand picking. I was in the wagon, standing there not picking corn, and as they threw in the ears, I finally found that the ears were up to my shoulders, and I couldn't get out. See, you would not forget that. I remember hand-picking as the wagon, my mother, my grandfather, my grandmother, all throwing these ears in the corn. I was standing there anyway. Every able-bodied person, male and female, shucked corn. The crop was huge in comparison to the dry ground. In a few years, it reached 100 bushels an acre on some sweet clover ground. Records. Now to the picker point. Picker part? Got to wipe my nose here. I'm so emotional. I got thinking today, this story is 74 years old. And I said, you know, God knew this. I was going to need this tonight in 2014. So he had that all happen so that I could use it tonight. Now, you laugh at that. You go ahead. I don't care. Laugh all you want. Now to the picker part. The first irrigated crop, 1941, was hand-picked. It was likely harder to pick, more ripe corn, you know, more healthy corn, much more of it to pick, and the harvest lasted longer. Those days, harvest could last clear to Christmas, sometimes even to spring. Obviously, a mechanized corn picker would be more than just helpful. Now, World War II began December 7, 1941, Pearl Harbor. The American war machine already, before that, began to gear up to make weaponry. They were selling it to, what, England and so forth, to the West? Not to Germany, of course. So anything else became or was becoming a scarce commodity. Foodstuffs were soon subject to regulation, sugar, coffee, tires, gasoline, and farm machinery was hard to get. Just in the beginning of that. The prospect of picking corn by hand again questioned whether irrigation was a blessing or more like a curse. After all the work, somewhere after the first crop into 1942, Dad was trying to find a corn picker that picked two rows, got it, rather than just one. In Hastings, Nebraska, which is outside of our trade district, he found an Oliver dealer with two corn pickers. One was already sold, but there was one left, and he said it was to go to the first person who got to the store. Another had already called and expected to arrive momentarily. So Dad made the 40-mile trip, arrived just before the other farmer walked in. You understand competition? So is this unfair competition? Dad got the combine, got the picker. Can you imagine? I probably paid $600 for it. I have no idea what he paid for it. Probably not much more than that. Unfair competition. Let's ask these questions. Doesn't the free market foster unfair competition? Our question. Well, it would be easy to say that the Christian thing to do was to let the man who got there last have the picker. But how would we know who needed it the most? The economy is too complicated to make all decisions based on no competition. I don't even know how you would do that. Competition is not eliminated in nature, is it? By the way, something Darwin noticed, and he built his whole false system on this idea of progress, which doesn't exist. So there's competition in nature. You know, the stronger plants somehow grow better than the little plants. They just do. That's just the way it is. If you had little ones, they'd survive. That's what Darwin saw. The strong ones wouldn't reproduce, and you have these depleting, weaker plants, which isn't the way it works, but that's how he saw it. Because he expected them not to get better, not just to reproduce. They wanted to get better. Okay, what can we do? What we can do is to show how this competition worked out, at least from what we know, from our side, from my side. The benefit of free choice is found in the decision. First of all, not to pluck turkeys, but choosing to risk capital, which are future earnings, remember we borrowed the money, to irrigate crops. The risk paid off with higher yields, necessitating another risk by a mechanical corn picker. This improved everyone's economic life, including the guys that made the corn picker, the ones that hauled the corn picker, the ones that put it together, and the guy that put the fuel in the tractor. You made a point that somebody did over here last week. All these things work. It isn't just one thing. It's everything gets involved. Everybody gets, a lot of people get involved in this. So it becomes more and more and more and more. Now, this improved everyone's economic life. Now, look at our own family. From the boys who now could drive a tractor rather than shuck corn, who could go to school rather than stay home to shuck corn. Now, this is a true story. I was kept home for 1 week, Leona, during algebra. To help with the harvest. It killed me. I never recovered. That's the truth. You know how it is with algebra. If you miss a couple of cogs along the way, no one's going to help you catch up. You're just a dead dog. So who knows what I might have been?
You might have been better than the computer or the internet.
I was stuck. I missed algebra. I guess we'd have to say so, wouldn't we? But I did stay home to help pick corn, and I missed out in school. If we'd had a four-row picker, I wouldn't have missed school. So I'm going to see, there's cascading effects. When you make one decision, it starts affecting others. I was already privileged to go to high school. My dad didn't finish. You know, his dad said to him one day when he didn't go to school because he was afraid to go back because of algebra, he went out to the farm, and they were farming with horses, and my grandpa said to my dad, he says, aren't you going to school? And Dad says, no. And apparently grandpa looked at him and said, well, harness the horses. That was the argument. That's all school meant to them in that day. But I went to school, so we already see a betterment, all right? And all my brothers went to school. I went to college even. Wow. We're going on. There are many lessons in this whole thing. I'll use them throughout my lesson today. So look at the other side. What about the underdog, the guy that didn't get the picker? Maybe he had a flat tire on the way to the dealership. Or maybe he stopped for that second cup of coffee. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. I just wanted a cup of coffee. You know, they didn't have Starbucks those days, but he stopped at a local diner and picked up a cup. Maybe he did. I don't know. Maybe he had to stop at the bank to see if he could borrow the money to buy the picker. Or that gets very complicated. We've got some other things here. It gets very complicated to decide which of these matters are the basis for the no competition. Now, there is a warning. Obviously, Christian guides run ahead of me. In a free market, there must be no immoral leverage used to gain an advantage. So that is, there's no insider trading, inside information that no one else knows, industrial sabotage, lying, cheating, dishonesty, and just go on. You can't do immoral things. That's not fair. Now, I have to admit, back to my dad's story, I don't know how fast he drove to Hastings. There was a little joke about that. I don't know how spiritual he was at that time of his development either, but I don't know what speed Dad drove to Hastings, but that could have made the competition immoral. And say he killed somebody on the way. You know, maybe went a little faster than the speed limit, which he probably did. And maybe that's a problem. But see what I'm saying? You just can't go around willy-nilly over other people's rights and morals to get your way. In other words, it's mine no matter what. No matter what. I have to get it. That's the wrong attitude. This becomes greed, and love is missing. So that warning's got to be there. Well, who knows about the other farmer? He could have found the same or even better picker at another place for less money, right? Romans 8:28 works both sides if he is a believer. Or maybe God didn't want him to have the picker. Maybe he wanted him to go into the ministry. We don't know. So it's just too complicated to make the elimination of competition the solution, which is virtually impossible. There is healthy competition. That's good in everything but air. So a common to all self-interest is a better choice because it is disastrous to limit competition and replace it with what? A managed economy? Can you imagine the paperwork, the delay in, the cost of administrating, and the loss of incentive if a central planning committee would have chosen who would have got the picker? They still wouldn't know.
And you wouldn't have had the story?
Absolutely. I'd have a different story. No, my dad's going to be plucking turkeys. So if a central planning were making the selection in the name of fairness without competition, my dad would have made a career plucking turkeys in California, like an echo. The standard of living would have remained low. The rest of the story is too painful to imagine for me. A free market economy with healthy competition is the plan created by God, using the instilled self-interest of all men. This sets up what is normal for all. Any attempt to improve on this, as we said, will be a disaster for all. Okay, we'll go quick. If someone gets rich, will not that make somebody poor? We talked a little bit about the pie size. The free market economy is not a zero-sum game, like a one-size pie divided into smaller size pieces. The free market economy actually increases the pie size and the piece sizes of the pieces. Remember, wealth is created making the pie larger. Out of nowhere. Could you imagine the other end of the picker story? It's hard to know what act will make one richer or poorer. Of course, we can guess and perhaps see the outcome in hindsight, but this question cannot be answered except in some general sense. This should have gone with the other panel, I think, so it's a little out of space here, but I'll finish it. Just as with low interest rates, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. You'd think it'd be the other way around, wouldn't you? You'd think it would be the other way around. So the person that wants to buy a house can buy a low interest house. The trouble with this, he doesn't have any money. He doesn't have any money. He can't borrow any money. The only people that can borrow money are the rich people, and they borrow it and they pay low interest rate. Who wins? The rich people. See, it doesn't help the right people again. So you try to fix it, and it makes it worse. Well, anyway, the free market. The danger on this self-interest based on greed, the danger is not for the free market participants, but for those who are, for whatever reason, out of the market, sometimes by choice, sometimes by adverse circumstance. We must be careful not to covet the success of others or another who is willing to work hard and risk what they have. So what they have might look to us as their greed, but in fact it is our greed, our envy. My dad's decision to compete for the combine was not necessarily out of greed, but out of self-interest. I'm going to take that to be true. I think that is what he was doing. We listed the benefits of having a two-row picker rather than a one-row woods picker, or always picking corn rather than going to school. It's all the advantages of that. So that isn't greed. Christianity is opposed to free market. Well, maybe, maybe not. Behind this question is the idea of replacement, ideas of replacement theology. As it goes, the church replaces Israel as God's people. Not true, but the premise. So if the church is New Testament Israel, the church must keep the laws of Israel, the temple service, the formal worship, the vestments, the altar, the sacrifice, all are to be kept in realities or as approximated models in the church. You go to a high church, that's what you see. You see a modified Jewish worship service. One point of the law was to disallow usury, interest rate, borrowing at interest. But the Christians are not subject to these laws, and the free market establishes the rate unless there is coercion, and I say enter the Federal Reserve Board and its chairman in our culture. They set the interest rate, not the market. Not a good thing. All right, another thing on the Christianity. The Roman Church, reading a works salvation into the Beatitudes, Matthew 7-9, teaches that poverty is a form of godliness. Many of the orders, monks of the church, have the monks swear vows of poverty, but this is a perversion. The church is not Israel in any way, except that we have, or they have, the same kind of relation with God by faith. Also, the Roman church is amillennial, thus has a Platonic, Augustinian, got that, view of material world as real evil. The two system, spirit is good, matter is evil, and should not be acquired, because evil resides in material things. A double standard here. Free market can lead to ugly consumerism, closely connected to the greed and poverty argument. The acquisition of wealth without concern for godliness is the basis of the parable Luke 12, building bigger barns, tearing down old ones. The idea that Christians should not work for a better tomorrow is out of the Platonic Augustinian idea of poverty. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. And it wasn't until John Calvin, supposedly, I've studied this, I wouldn't be an expert on this, he gets credited for changing this because he is credited for creating the Protestant work ethic. Number 8. This is where our last lessons go. This will be a large part of the remaining lessons in this series. The short answer is no, we will not run out of resources. But that is a possibility if the sons of Adam become so self-absorbed that they have no concern for the next generation, then we might. But the Christian West has not done that. But this consumption has not often been true in the Christian West, who tend to be conserving and not flagrantly wasting. A good anti-example is the Muslims, driving the Ottoman Empire and stripping of the forest in the Israel land. They left nothing. They never replanted a tree. So don't put this on Christians. They are conservative in sense of nature. I don't mean that there aren't always exceptions. As a result, it has become nearly uninhabitable. It was before 1948. It was not until after 1948 the Jews instituted a serious reforestation program to make it what it is approaching today, nearly a garden. And the best is yet to come. So we have these things. We have freedom to act and decide. We have private property allows us to invest and to control. We have added value to things we make that raises our wealth and our standard of living. Competition allows us to innovate with the best resources we have. The more competition I have, the better job I'll make. That's why Toyota has been such, or Japanese companies have been so good for our American companies, because our American companies quit building junk. They had to build good stuff like the Japanese were building and others. I remember when I bought a 1972 Oldsmobile 98, it was a wonderful car. But every time I took it in to get fixed, it broke something else on the way home. And I thought that was normal. Then I bought a Japanese car, and it never went back to the dealer to get fixed. I said, what is the deal? Now that's pretty well true of all cars. So this competition is not a bad thing. So the use of resources should be measured, and it should be utilized for the benefit of mandates. Now, if you can't remember these things, there's only one question you really need to know, and that's our test your idea meter, remember? If you don't know for sure whether it's an idea that's good or bad, just speak it into the meter, and if it makes the meter go to the left, it's towards socialism, and if it moves to the right, it's a good thing. Okay? So that you can just try it on any question that comes up. Anybody discuss anything. If we do that, which way will the meter go? Will we be moving towards community or are we moving toward individual responsibility? And it usually works. All right. So the mandate falls when the division of labor is not observed, which is to allow promiscuous sex outside of marriage, children born that don't have homes, to mothers that can't support them, economic disaster. Then, if they deny property ownership, we can't subdue the earth. We'll be wandering around living in caves. So, these two things are the place where Satan attacks on the basis, on the right, the basis of worshiping nature. I'm going to stop here and pray and let you go, and you can come talk to me if you want after class. Lord, thank you for the evening again, for the joy we have knowing how you put things together for our benefit and for our good. And Lord, as a result of that, we can prosper, we can enjoy life, we can have families, we can grow food, we can wear clothing, we can have warm homes, cars to drive, all these things that are out of the creativity of the human, not to spite you, but to subdue the earth as you've instructed us to. Lord, we realize there are dangers in all of this. Self-interest can easily turn to selfishness and greed and so forth. But Lord, we believe as Christians that's something we need to guard against and can guard against because we have the Spirit residing within us. We pray for our world these days. Lord, it's more than even our country. Lord, we pray for the things that are going on in the Middle East and out into Russia. Lord, our heart goes out to the people that either do not know what they're getting into or know what they're getting into and are powerless to change it. And we know, Lord, there are many, many, many Christians in Ukraine and Russia and across the world that are unrecognized by the world, but you know who they are, and so we ask you to protect them and make them a witness in spite of the turmoil they're going to probably face in the weeks ahead. Make us strong as our own faith is, Lord. We look forward to the time when you return for us as a church to be taken home. We realize then somehow the world will be left to itself because the Spirit will be gone. And we expect things to generate quickly. But Lord, while we're here, we'll be occupied till you come. Thank you, Lord, for the word, the local church we have, and the fellowship of believers that join together here Wednesday night, Sunday morning, throughout the week, in various clubs and various studies. Help us, Lord, to appreciate what you've done for us and the Christian brotherhood we have. Dismiss us now as we go. Keep us safe as we go. Bring us back next week and pray it all. In Jesus' name, amen.